All right. Again, my name is Dan Peterson. I'm from Seattle University. I teach theology. In particular, I formerly taught at Pacific Lutheran University, still teach one class there. One of my specializations is Lutheran theology. I'll define more specifically what I mean by theology in a moment, but I want you to know from the beginning that this series is something that interests me, not just academically, but personally. What we're going to be doing over the next couple of sessions this weekend is looking at how we might be able to use resources in the Lutheran Christian tradition to make sense of or even confront problems that we face together today. My goal in this series is to share with you how Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor who lost his life in his resistance against Hitler, might provide us with resources for confronting the problems that we face in the 21st century. Let me say a few words about your folder and about the sessions that we'll have, and then we'll get right into our first discussion. In your folder, you're going to find on the right side four worksheets. I know it sounds a little bit like school for some of you, but I really want to encourage you to take notes. This will, for some of you, be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. The Dietrich Bonhoeffer that I'm presenting to you as well is going to be a form of Christianity that is not popular. It will not be a kind of Christianity that you hear on the radio. It will not be a kind of Christianity that you see on Trinity Broadcasting Network. It will not be a kind of Christianity that your friends perhaps discuss at school. This is a radical form of Christianity that cost a man his life. So I'm going to show you a different face of Christianity, a different side of Christianity that is very controversial and very radical. We're going to do that in four brief sessions. Those four sessions each have a worksheet corresponding to the session, which you can find on the right side of the folder. So four worksheets. Please, I encourage you to take notes on the worksheets. You'll have an opportunity to be asking questions as we go. If there are questions that you don't ask during the session, please find me outside of these discussions and I'd be happy to talk with you more. Something doesn't sound right, something puzzles you, whatever, talk to me. I'd be more than happy to address that. There will be scripture on the back of those worksheets. I encourage you not to look at those now. We'll cover them together, so just stay on the front of the worksheet as we go through session. On the left-hand side, you're going to find a few resources, one of which we'll be using in the third session, one of which we'll be mentioning today. So that should be it in terms of orienting you to the course pack, and let's now get started with our discussion. At the beginning of each of these conversations, oh, do we have pens that are going around? Okay.
Pencils.
All right, excellent. The kind that you can't write with. Perfect. What we're going to do at the beginning of each of these sessions is start with a guiding question or questions. I have the question. I will write it up on the board. I encourage you to copy it down if you wish. We'll have a brief discussion, and then we'll turn to the resources of the Christian tradition to answer the question, Bonhoeffer included. Our first set of questions, and I hope, can you read this back there? Is this clear? All right. Our first set of questions tonight will be, what are the issues or problems that confront us or threaten our world today? Do we as Christians have an obligation to respond to these problems? If so, how and really on what basis should we respond? Now, those of you who are in high school, I want you to hear this very clearly. Your generation is going to face some of the most difficult problems our species has ever encountered. We're dealing with problems that are unprecedented in many ways. The question that I'm asking you directly tonight is, can your faith or the resources of the Christian tradition provide you at 15 or 16, at 25 or 26, at 35, 45 on up, can this faith provide you with resources to confront the problems that you will be facing in your lifetimes? That's the question we ask. So, what are the issues or problems that confront or threaten our world today? Do we as Christians have an obligation to respond to them? And if so, on what basis? I'd like you to take a moment with another person or two and see if you can identify one or two basic problems that confront us or threaten our world today. And then ask yourselves, should we respond as Christians? And if so, on what basis? So, take a moment, perhaps jot a few ideas down yourself first, and then have a brief discussion with one or two other people.
Very good.
Let's get some of these issues on the board and see what we're facing here, based on your experience. Where would we start?
Homelessness,
all right. Now let me remind you, we're not talking about personal issues. If that were the case, never mind, we need a couple boards. But in this case, we're going to identify issues that we face together, homelessness being one of them. Where might homelessness be a problem?
America.
In America at large? All right. So it's a widespread problem that is throughout the country. What else?
Climate change.
All right, climate change. All right, I'll share with you, from my perspective, a rather startling statistic. 57% of Americans believe that climate change is a problem and that it's man-made. That means the rest of us don't. Is this a difficulty? If you take a look at the bottom here, one of the quotations I have on the worksheet, the box on the bottom right, simply put, the instrumental temperature record is astonishing. 20 of the warmest global mean annual temperatures have occurred in the last 25 years, with 2005 being the warmest year. The data seems overwhelming. Statistically, it seems to be the case, from a scientific perspective, that climate change is a problem. And those of us, for example, who endured snow last winter in Seattle know that something's happening. The weather is changing. So, major issue that we confront together, perhaps. What else? Appreciate that contribution. What else?
Global communications sort of shoving local and community problems
all right
the back burner and not treating them like they're problems with very specific localized solutions.
Right. So, wow, I never thought about that. So globalism, while it brings with it some good things, we have the ability now to communicate with people almost instantaneously across the globe, it also presents a number of problems, including the integrity of indigenous populations or cultures that in some cases are resisting the change that's being imposed on them.
Or even just local, it doesn't even have to be indigenous stuff, it can just be like local farm issues.
Okay. Can you give me a more specific example of something maybe that you have in mind?
Migrant workers and just in this, like over the summer, a week, we do a week in Holden where we have members of the Hispanic community from all over the West Coast, but especially in Washington, come in, and a lot of them have family members who are migrant workers, and their issues aren't being represented because who thinks that they're migrant workers in, you know,
right,
in Washington?
Right, exactly. We might even be able to identify that in terms of a couple different problems
that
work here, globalism being one of them. What else?
I would say religious intolerance, in the form of, you know, zealotry and all the conflicts that are happening, you know, resulting in terrorism and war and
all right. I'm going to identify that as religious fundamentalism.
Okay.
Religious fundamentalism. The word fundamentalism originates about 100 years ago. There were a group of Christians who were responding to what they perceived to be the threat of the modern world, science in particular, and so they identified five fundamentals in response to the perceived threat of the modern world, science in particular. The first of those fundamentals was the claim that the Bible is not only the inspired Word of God, but the Word of God without error. Martin Luther didn't hold that view. Some of you may know this. Martin Luther actually rejected certain books of the Bible in the name of what he identified as the Word of God, which is not every single word in Scripture, but the Gospel, which is the message of God's salvation or grace in Christ. So not all Christians historically have held this view. This is a fundamentally modern phenomenon, which was a reaction to the perceived threat of science and other issues arising in the modern age. Since then, this term has been used more broadly to identify any kind of religious zealotry or intolerance, the kind of view, and perhaps some of you know people like this, that says, my way or the highway. I'm all right and you are all wrong. No conversation, often leading to violence and all kinds of conflict. Fundamentalism is the fastest growing form of Christianity in the world. The kind of Christianity that's represented, I would say, in the Lutheran tradition that we're talking about is not going to be the majority in the 21st century. Fundamentalism is going to be the majority. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we witness, or perhaps show to others, another side of the Christian faith, if we assume that this kind of Christianity is a problem? And one can certainly assume it is if it leads to or breeds violence, which seems to be the case all over the world. Fundamentalism. Appreciate that contribution. What else? Yeah?
Oppression of women.
Oppression of women. This is a problem?
Yes, it is.
Okay. All right. Can you say more about it?
Although women make up half the world's population, they're the ones who are the most likely to be have limited education opportunities, as well as also just the sex trafficking and just the prostitution that goes along illegally across countries worldwide and stuff, and then with that comes just countries and not being able to develop into developing nations. That there's, if you oppress women, there's a strong correlation then between remaining stagnant or even decreasing in your progress and stuff.
So let me get this straight. You're telling me I have to think beyond the United States when it comes to the oppression of women? Is that what you're suggesting?
Mm-hmm.
Or could you even argue that more subtly, there are their oppression of women still exists in this country?
Oh, yes.
And if so, how? Can you give me some examples?
Statistically, women earn significantly less money than their male counterparts.
That's correct. It's about 80 cents on the dollar. That's correct. So I often have students, believe it or not, women students in my university classes, the Graduate School of Theology and Ministry at Seattle University being an exception. One of our members here tonight is a member of that school. I often have female students who say, I don't feel oppressed. I have just as many rights as men. So what I'm suggesting is, maybe the problem is less obvious in our context. The point that you make about how women earn substantially less in terms of income, or the fact that women are not only expected or at least want to, in many cases, have a career, but also have a double career of then going home and taking care of a family, sometimes not shared by the husband. So there are difficulties here. One could certainly argue for the fact that women are oppressed not only globally, as you mentioned, but also locally here in this country, though perhaps in less obvious ways. Other difficulties that we face.
I think certainly as a parent, our ethics have not kept up with our changing technology.
Okay, can you give me an example of what you mean?
Well, I think certainly in this generation, the understanding of what is personal, private, and public has been hard to maybe teach or stay on top of when Facebook and Twittering and everything is out there before we even have a chance to understand the ramifications.
Yeah, so...
So the ethics of how to do social networking.
Those of you, how many of you in high school use Facebook? Probably everybody. You are aware, of course, that unless you tweak personal settings, everybody can see what you post on it, right?
Yeah.
So I have students in college who post all kinds of things about what parties they were at last night, and there are professors like me who are on Facebook who can see all of that. So the question of what is appropriate when it comes to projecting our subjectivity out there in cyberspace is one that your group especially has to deal with. If you're in my generation, Generation X, we've got our own problems. But this is something that you guys have to deal with. So the technology is outpacing the sense of how we handle it in our own lives. What actions are appropriate? What's unethical or ethical? Appreciate that comment. What else? Any other issues that come to mind, please?
Overpopulation.
All right, overpopulation. And then I heard, and I think you could relate this to overpoputation. What else?
Poverty.
Hunger.
Now, obviously, you can start to see that some of these interconnect. Take a look at the worksheet again. This quotation's on the bottom left hand of the page, that box there. More than one, I couldn't believe this when I read this, but more than one in seven U.S. households are food insecure. More than one in seven. That means that those of you who go to a nice high school, 1 in 7 perhaps of even your classmates live in a household, as they term it here, that's food insecure. And 1 in 4 children may not be getting enough food, the report said. This is a report that was made in conjunction with an ELCA study. I've included that in your folder for further resource. USDA said the fundamental cause for food insecurity is poverty, made worse by the current recession and high unemployment. This was indicated in 2009. That means that poverty is not only, and it certainly is, a global problem, but it's a local problem. It's something that we as Christians face every single day, around us at school, around us at work. So a major issue there, which may well be tied to other problems like homelessness and overpopulation. All right, other issues? Anything to add? Yes?
Despite ADA, the separation of people with disabilities and those without, and the accessibility that they have to churches across the country.
Okay. So issues of accessibility for people that are disabled. This continues to be a problem not only in churches, but also, of course, in schools and places of work. Appreciate that. One or two more? Yeah, let me bring in a couple of them.
I would say, I know it's kind of related to all of those, but the economy, I think, is...
Yeah, so we'll just go ahead and put this right here, economy, throughout. What you can start to see is that this is systemic. And in some ways, if you really take time to think about this seriously, it's kind of overwhelming. There's no question that these are the issues that keep some of us up at night. Homelessness, climate change, globalism, related problems there, religious fundamentalism, oppression of women, poverty, overpopulation. What else?
Can we add racism?
Absolutely. Now, can you speak a little more to that?
Yeah, I think it's a serious issue, and that it also doesn't come up very much, especially
right.
in certain groups of people.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, there are a lot of numbers to support that it still exists.
Right. Now, I raised this issue in a class of mine at Seattle University when we were talking about Martin Luther King, and here's the response I get, and I'm going to be intentionally controversial here. One of my students who is Caucasian said, yeah, but it cuts both ways, right? Now let me ask you that question seriously. Of course there are issues, say, of black on white violence, but is that the same thing as racism? Then how would we distinguish the two if they're not? That's a question that we have to face. What is racism? And my suggestion to the student is that racism is systemic, like the oppression of women. In many cases, especially after the civil rights movement, people think that racism has gone away. But the fact is, and I see this in my classroom, there are certain minority groups that come to my classes that are clearly at a disadvantage. What that suggests to me is that racism, not in the form, say, of racial epithets or slurs, but systemically, is a problem. It's a collective problem that we face that isn't necessarily obvious. Why is it the case that many of my minority students are underprepared when they come to college? Why is it the case that they don't have the same opportunities or abilities that my other students have? Well, it's because they haven't had the same privileged exposure to education, the way some forms of education, the way my other students have had. So I would suggest that, again, as with the oppression of women in this first world country, that can be a very subtle issue that resides beneath the surface and doesn't simply cut both ways. And the student that I had in this class, I think he would have to admit that, as much as he may not want to for whatever reasons. So some of these problems, racism and others, aren't necessarily obvious to us, is the point. But just because they're not obvious doesn't mean they're not real. Comment.
And the racism thing, we have an interesting thing about sort of ethnic definition now in the U.S., particularly,
yeah,
because I think it's just this spring that the numbers of non-white births now are more this year than white.
Oh, okay.
So our whole country is shifting.
Demographic.
But yet when we talk about racism, you
right.
know, we talk about white people and everybody else.
Right.
But the whole paradigm of shifting to everybody else and white people.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So that complicates things over.
Yeah, and that actually that really just raises the bar in that.
All right. I appreciate that. Okay. You can see there are a host of problems. The good news is that we won't stop there. Our next task is to begin to ask ourselves the question, do Christians have an obligation to respond to these problems? If so, on what basis? That's the issue that interests me. So, do you think that Christians have a special obligation to respond to some of the problems that we've named here? Somebody goes, yeah. All right.
Shouldn't it just be the same as everybody else, though? Yeah.
Should it?
Because shouldn't everybody contribute just as well?
Doesn't make sense.
All right, now, let's start there. I want to ask you, on what basis or why should everybody help confront these problems? And then more specifically, on what basis or why do Christians have a particular call to justice? And when we say justice, we mean to confront these problems, to deal with these problems as an expression of our faith in Christ. So you think everybody has an obligation as human beings, right? So why? How would you answer that question?
Well, we have a social contract with one another.
Okay.
Within a you know, corporate body like a nation or city or state.
Social contract is a phrase or language that goes back at least several hundred years. The fact is, we live in community and we enjoy certain rights and privileges of community. Because of that, we are obligated by way of contract to give back, to make sure that others enjoy the same rights and privileges.
And also to ensure our own personal survival.
Right,
within the corporate body.
Right, so we have to acknowledge here self-interest. It is in our self-interest to do what we can to work against climate change. It may be in our self-interest to go and work against or in light of some of these other issues. What about Christians in particular? Yeah, do we have a special call?
Well, Jesus was, or he was a rabble-rouser.
Jesus was a rabble-rouser.
He was not content with the status quo.
He was not content with the status quo.
He was hanging out with people that society said he shouldn't have been. So
Jesus was called a glutton and a drunkard in the Gospel of Luke. Is that because he sat at home and drank tea with his friends? Think about this. The image of Jesus that you see in our culture is arguably not the Jesus of the New Testament. The Gospels portray a Jesus who is, I like as you said this, a rabble-rouser. Somebody who is caught up in the problems of his day. Now, there are many people, and we'll talk about this momentarily, who think that the gospel message of salvation in Christ is just spiritual. It's about me and my personal relationship with Jesus. Did you ever hear this at school? My personal relationship with Jesus and what happens to me after I die. That is not the portrait of Jesus we find in the Gospels. He's a rabble-rouser. He's called a glutton and a drunkard. He's executed, and by the way, called a glutton and a drunkard not because he's drinking 40s and doing ministry. He's called a glutton and a drunkard because he is socializing and eating meals with people who are outcasts in society, with the poor, with the oppressed, with women who are second-class citizens in his world. So Jesus is doing something radical here. For that reason, one could begin to argue that Christians have an obligation. If we say that we follow Christ, to do what Christ did, to be there for others, to confront the problems that he did. So when I ask this question, just briefly, I begin to think about, as a theologian, what resources do I have to make the case for why I should make a difference? Do you hear that? How can you make a case for making a difference? Is it just your opinion? In the Christian tradition, we want to argue that there are resources for making that case. Let's take a look at three of them, and we'll come back to these repeatedly in each of our discussions over the weekend. The first is Scripture. Now, when I was in high school, I tried to read Scripture cover to cover. What's your name?
Nick.
Nick, have you ever tried to do that?
What's Scripture?
The Bible.
I don't read the Bible.
You don't read the Bible. Has anybody in your group tried to read the Bible before? Okay, Pastor Abby, we have a lot of work out there. All right, you have. Did you start with Genesis?
No.
Oh, you did. Okay, that's where I went wrong. All right. The Bible, Nick, is this huge book that you hear in church.
I know.
I'm messing with you. All right. I tried to read it when I was 16 or 17, from Genesis to Revelation. How far do you think I got? About chapter 16 in Genesis. There's a lot of begatting going on, and you just sort of put the book away. We're going to talk a little bit over this series about more constructive ways of approaching or reading the Bible, ways that might make the Bible actually more interesting and relevant for our lives today. The Bible, or Scripture, is a resource for Christians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who believe that faith calls us to make a difference, to confront the problems that you've named. Let me give you a few examples. If you turn your worksheet over, you're going to see a couple examples of passages that have helped people make a difference. The first is Amos. This is a book that was written in the 8th century before Christ. Listen to what Amos says. Therefore, because, and this is a prophet speaking, a prophet in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament is not somebody who predicts the future. A prophet is somebody who speaks on behalf of the Lord, often for on behalf of the poor. So here's what this prophet says. Therefore, because you, the rich, trample on the poor and take from them levies of grain, their food, poverty, hunger, you have built houses of stone, you shall not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, your sins, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and push aside the needy, the poor, at the gate. And then this prophet, speaking on behalf of God, says, I hate your religion. I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Who quoted that passage?
Martin Luther King,
the most important prophet of the 20th century in America. Martin Luther King made a difference, was called to justice, and used Scripture as his basis for that call. Please.
5 minutes.
All right.
No,
next.
Less than that.
Well, less than that. All right, let me wrap this up quickly. Isaiah is another example. You'll have to read this on your own. And finally, the Gospel of Luke. I want you to know at the bottom of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is asked to read this Scripture in church or in synagogue. And he reads it. And his first words of public ministry are, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So this is not a message about me and Jesus and me going to heaven after I die. Jesus came to make a difference. And that's the call here to minister, the call here to justice. Scripture for people like Martin Luther King and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as we're going to see over the next 2 days, becomes a basis for speaking out against the wrong and speaking up for the right. All right, that's one. Two, quickly. Tradition, when it comes to the basis for what Christians might say or do, we can appeal to tradition. Tradition is the accumulated wisdom of the church's history. It manifests itself in strange places like those creeds that you say every Sunday, or hymns that you sing, or in the writings of previous theologians. I've given you an example of that, of how the ELCA has spoken up against abuse of creation in light of environmental issues by using Scripture and tradition, that is, citing its heritage, hymns, creeds, and other theologians to make the case so that we do something about climate change. There's an example of that in your folder. And finally, third response, Christian theology. Theology is a word I'll be using all weekend. Theology means talk about God or reason about God. In this case, Christian theology can be defined as thinking through your faith, of talking about God. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer will be our chief resource, our chief theologian, for thinking through the faith in light of problems we face today. Let me say a few words about Bonhoeffer, and then I'll close our discussion for tonight. Bonhoeffer, as you're going to see in the movie tonight, Agent of Grace, was 39 years old when he died. He was executed in his role in an attempt to kill Hitler, which failed. He was born in 1906. In 1933, and I just want to read this one thing to you, Bonhoeffer was one of the only theologians from the beginning to speak out against Hitler and the Nazi regime. Bonhoeffer had the courage of his Christian faith, the obligation of his Christian faith, to speak out on behalf of the Jews and those who were suffering against the Nazis. And you know what happened? He was giving a radio address as a church theologian and leader. And guess what happened right in the middle of the address? The Nazis cut it off. He was stopped. But he kept going. He kept going. And over the course of the next couple years, he started an underground seminary, a place to train Christian leaders who would use their faith in opposition to the growing Nazi regime. Tonight you're going to see the story of Bonhoeffer in the movie Agent of Grace. I want you to think about how Bonhoeffer responded to issues of his day using his Christian faith, drawing on scripture, drawing on tradition, drawing on his thoughts about God and Jesus Christ. The question for this weekend, which I'll leave you with now, is can Bonhoeffer help us? Look at all the problems that we've named. Climate change, overpopulation, poverty, homelessness. Can Bonhoeffer help us? Can Bonhoeffer be a resource or model for us as we respond to problems of our own day? So on that note, I will conclude. Tonight there's going to be a movie. And then tomorrow what we're going to do is take a closer look at how Bonhoeffer responded to the otherwise seemingly impossible Nazi regime, or unstoppable Nazi regime. So that's tomorrow at noon. Be ready for it. Enjoy or not enjoy, but see the movie tonight, and we'll have a further discussion. Thanks for your time.